So every so often, I receive a request to do a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. And like many pastors, I often shy away from the challenge. Some of the common excuses provided are as follows. First, it's a really perplexing and confusing book. It can easily be misinterpreted. Or secondly, did you know that John Calvin never preached from the book of Revelation, and that Martin Luther once argued for it to be removed from the biblical canon? In other words, I'm in pretty good company for not preaching it. Or thirdly, my personal favorite, a good portion of the book is about eternal glory itself. It's better I preach that book when I'm an old man and closer to it. That argument is becoming has less weight as we go along. Of course, for all of us, no matter what our age, all of us would be wise to reflect on the brevity of this life compared to the scope of eternity. The brevity of this life compared to the scope of eternity. And I suspect most of us are guilty of spending too little time reflecting on life after death, not too much. The various visions of Revelation spur us to think more deeply about Christ's return, about the final judgment, and about the glory yet to come. And so in that vein, I'm not going to preach through the entire book, but I do think it would be good for us to spend some time reflecting on the end of the world as we know it. In other words, the fulfillment of God's grand redemptive plan, and more specifically, as we read about it in these last two chapters of Revelation. Throughout Advent, we've already spent time reflecting on the second coming of Christ, but in the weeks to come, we're also going to reflect more deeply on the final judgment, the renewal and the restoration of all creation, and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom and what that means for us as believers. And so it seems fitting that on this last Sunday of 2025, not only do we look back on the faithfulness of our God in the past, but his promise of continued faithfulness in the years, the decades, and quite simply, eternity to come. But before we jump into our text, let's go to God in prayer. Shall we pray? God of mercy, you promise never to break your covenant with us. And so amid all the changing words of our generation, we ask that you might speak your eternal word that does not change. Enable us this morning and every morning to respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, whether a person realizes it or not, the greatest need of every human being is to know God and to receive his grace through Jesus Christ. That the greatest need of every human being is to know God and to receive his grace through Jesus Christ. In other words, at some point in our life, we have to come to terms with who God is and what he demands from us. We must all face him. This morning and next week, several of our young people are making their professions of faith. Hannah and Kayla this morning, Devin Van Zanten next week. And as part of their profession, they're asked if they acknowledge their human sinfulness, if they recognize their need for God's mercy, for his grace, and if they truly trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Of course, God already knows who they are. He knows each one of their hopes, their dreams. He also knows their fears, their insecurities. He knows the things in their lives that distract them from their relationship with God, and he knows the things that draw them more closely to him. And of course, he knows that about each one of us, too. Our greatest need is to know God and to receive his grace in Christ, to know the God of truth, the God of life, and the God of justice, the God who is currently in the process of making all things new. The book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John at a time in which the early church is experiencing fierce hostility and opposition. Roman authorities are beginning to cruelly enforce the worship of the emperor. It's human idolatry. And one of John's main purposes in writing the book is to encourage faithful believers to resist any sort of compromise to such a practice. In other words, God alone first. No adultery. No adultery of people, of passions, or pleasures. As it turns out, some of those early believers will have to sacrifice their lives rather than submit to such a sinful practice. And many of John's visions in this book give testimony of these martyrs. As a means of encouragement, John makes it clear that the final showdown between God and Satan is imminent, which is all the more reason to stand firm. Yes, Christians can expect persecution, but followers of Jesus Christ are sealed against any spiritual harm. And even if they're killed for their faith in this life, they will soon be vindicated when Christ returns, when the wicked are judged, and when God's people enter eternal glory. He who was on the throne, he who was seated on the throne, said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy, and they are true." First point this morning is our God is a God of truth. It's interesting to note that there are only two places in the entire book of Revelation where God himself speaks directly. The first occasion is at the very beginning of the book where he says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come." And now the second time is here at the end of the book, which describes the end of history itself. A place where God is taking great delight in his victory over all things. "Behold, I am making all things new." And then, of course, he goes on to say, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." In other words, God is bearing witness to the truth of his word. Our God does not lie. The God who calls us is faithful. And when he says he will do something, he will most certainly do it. This timeless promise not only applies to John and the early church, it also applies to us today. Through the Bible, through God's word, God speaks just as directly to us today as he did to the apostle of old. Through both his word and his spirit, God implants his truth in our hearts. This is one of the reasons John needed to write the book of Revelation, so that the persecuted believers of his day would receive God's truth by God's word. And the same is true for tempted and persecuted believers today. We need God's word to provide comfort, to provide strength, and to provide direction. Now, not only is our God a God of truth through his word, but he's also a God of truth through his promises. In this vision, God is telling John that the events he is seeing are already as good as done. They are already as good as done. "It is done," we read at the beginning of verse 6. The future that you are seeing, John, it's already certain. And practically speaking, then, for us today, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you can have complete confidence in the victory that God has already won for you. You can be absolutely certain that though you may lose a few battles in this life, you may even have some significant scars, the loss of a job, your reputation, financial insecurity, the death of a loved one, you name it, you fill in the blank. Our God has already won the war. Final victory is assured. And nothing can ever separate us from his love. What an assurance to have during times of adversity and trouble. In other words, no matter what flaming arrows the evil one is hurling at us, Bible-believing Christians can stand firm on solid ground, knowing that nothing will ever separate us from God's eternal love. No matter how difficult this life may get, no matter how short we fall, no matter how big the mistakes we make, no matter how painful the mistreatment, we have a God who promises to be with us until the very end. Nothing, no nothing, can ever separate us from his love. Finally, not only is our God a God of truth through his word and through his promises that are as good as done, but also through his sovereignty. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he says, the beginning and the end. Alpha, of course, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. And so by calling himself the Alpha and the Omega, God is saying that not only did he bring all things into existence, but he is also the judge who will bring all things to their final end. In other words, he's the sovereign one. Every inch of this universe belongs to him. And because he is sovereign over all things, God can ensure our future. He was Lord at the beginning. He is Lord now. He will be Lord at the end. And every moment of history is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our God is the Alpha and the Omega of history itself. Our God reigns. We'll sing that hymn at the very end. In his excellent commentary on this text, Richard Phillips writes about what he often says to those who greet him at the door following a Sunday morning service. Like many pastors, he usually greets at one of the exit doors, and kind individuals will often express their appreciation, saying something along the lines of, that was a good sermon. And Phillips likes to respond not only by thanking them for the compliment, but also by saying, and even better, it's true. It's true. And as long as Phillips is faithfully proclaiming God's word, he can do that. God's word is truth. His promises are trustworthy. Our God is the Alpha and the Omega, the sovereign Lord of history. But not only is our God a God of truth, he's also a God of life. He's in the process of bringing things from death to life. Behold, I am making all things new. Of course, throughout history, humanity has been trying to make new or better things all on their own. We've tried to create our own utopia, our own heaven on earth. The Tower of Babel is a good biblical example. But anytime humanity tries to achieve anything on their own without God, it will ultimately fail. We are broken sinners, and even the best of our attempts are corrupted by sin. And the great tragedy of the world that we live in is that lost sinners not only resent God, but also try to avoid him as much as possible. Most people try as hard as they can to avoid even thinking about him. And as a result, their souls are unsatisfied, their hearts are hardened, and their lives are often filled with envy and with grief. But then when the Spirit begins to move in our lives, when we acknowledge our emptiness and we open up our hearts to God, when we surrender our will to his, by faith we receive the gift of God's grace. New life begins to abound. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Only God alone can truly renew things. Only God alone can bring about new life. And when he does, we immediately identify with what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. In other words, the old life under the domination of sin comes to an end through the new birth into faith in Christ. We have new life, a life that by the power of God within us is filled with purity truth, and love. In Jesus Christ, God offers us everything our souls need in order to have eternal life. Mercy, grace, pardon, peace. He alone satisfies the deepest thirsting of our soul, and he awakens in us a deeper thirst for more. And furthermore, what God is doing now, on a very limited scale, will one day be extended to all things at the end. Remember, he is making all things new. One important aspect of the new life that is to come is the fullness of relationship that we will have with God himself. At the end of verse 6, John writes, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, he will be my son." In other words, the citizens of God's eternal city, the New Jerusalem, will enjoy the privilege of knowing the living God as their own father. A perfect father who is close to the hearts of his children and who delights in their company. A father who's already gone to infinite lengths that we might spend eternity receiving even more. You know, the longing of every child's heart is to know their father and mother and to be assured of their blessing and love. This experience of rich, deep, and growing love is the inheritance of all who come to God as children through faith in Jesus Christ. We bring our thirst to God in simple faith, and he fills us with life. A life that is filled with persevering faith. A life assured that what God has already started in us will one day be made complete. For he is making all things new. So he's a God of truth. He's a God of life. And he's a God of justice. When all is said and done, when Jesus Christ comes again, our God sits enthroned in truth and in the life he gives, and he administers justice. Those who thirsted for salvation and by faith in Christ received God's grace, have been adopted into his family, will see God face to face and experience eternal glory. In other words, believers will one day be made perfectly and sinlessly Christ-like in both body and soul. Robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood, they now stand in heaven with the Lamb of God. Yet the God of truth and life is also a God of justice when it comes to unrepentant and unforgiven sin. This comes through very clearly in verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In other words, those who thirst for sin and strive for the pleasures of this world, along with all those who live in outward rebellion of God, will not receive the heritage of glory, but rather the consequences of God's wrath. And if you look closely, you'll notice that this list of unrepentant sinners that John provides can basically be divided into two groups. The first group is composed of those who have likely professed their faith in Christ, but have now abandoned it due to the temptations of worldly pressure and pleasures. They're the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the vile that John refers to at the beginning of the verse. The cowardly and unbelieving are not a reference to sinners who struggle with fear, but rather those who betray or shy away from proclaiming Christ as Lord when under pressure. When difficult situations arise, when there's a need to take a stand or to speak truth to sinful behavior, Jesus himself said that such a person is rootless and only endures a little while. They don't lose their salvation because they never had been saved in the first place. A true believer approaches trials with spirit-filled determination, and they realize that they're meant to test us to prove both the genuineness of our faith and to purify it. The vile are those who are pursuing adulterous practices. In John's day, it was a reference to the false gods of Baal. In our day, there are numerous temptations and idols that the world throws at us, often along the lines of power, money, sports, and other personal pleasures. Those who pursue such things at the cost of their obedience to Christ are like Paul's one-time partner in ministry, Demas, who was in love with this present world and abandoned his faith. The second group of unrepentant sinners are those whose lives are characterized by the ungodliness of this world. Murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. These are all the kinds of sins that John rebuked earlier in the book of Revelation in the letters to the various churches. The sins that Christians are called to purge from their lives and fellowship. None of these things have any place in the lives of those who confess Christ as Savior, as Lord. It doesn't mean that Christians don't struggle with these sins or that we are completely free from them. But what God is saying through John is that those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are now also called to renounce such sin and to live into their new identity in Jesus Christ. We have not only been washed, but we've been sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the sinful things that were once a part of our past no longer belong to our future. Because you see, the God who sits enthroned on high is a God of justice, and not everyone will enter into eternal life with him. Not all will be saved. Sadly, many people in this world will experience eternal separation from him. And while many true believers will experience God's truth and grace in eternal life, unrepentant unbelievers will glorify God's perfect justice by way of eternal condemnation. There is a heaven, eternal glory itself, but there's also an eternal hell. So the most important question again for each one of us this morning is simply this. Do we know God? And have we received his grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know him? And have you received his grace through faith in Christ our Lord? There is no more important question than this one in our lives. When all is said and done, our God reigns. He sits enthroned in the truth and in the life he gives. And there on the throne, he administers his justice. One day, every human being will come face to face with God. He is the judge of every person's eternal destiny. And it only makes sense that if God is the one who matters most at the end, then he should also be the one who matters the most in our lives now. And that's precisely why God's word implores us to be reconciled to God through the forgiveness offered to us in Jesus Christ. It also means that our bold witness, our authentic worship, our faithful prayers in this life have a crucial impact in history. In other words, here in our passage, John is imploring us to courageously live out our faith in such a way that it's a living testimony to the world around us. God often uses the faithful testimony of his children to draw others to himself. But perhaps the most important command that God gives to John here in our text is simply this. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. In other words, John was to write down God's message and make it clear that one day all of us will meet God face to face. One day we will either be welcomed into glory itself or experience the consequences of unrepentant sin. And so as we conclude the last sermon message of 2025, I'll simply ask the question again. Do you know him? Have you received his grace through faith in Christ? Do you have that deep-rooted assurance in your heart that one day you will be welcomed home, home forever, home with God. Know that he's longing to be in relationship with you, not only now, not only today, but for all eternity. And I pray that you have that glorious assurance in your heart as we come to the close of another year. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.